Dr. Tisby's been a friend of Spark since 2019, I think, was his first visit here when Color of Compromise came out, and he was in the middle of getting the doctor part, and we were very excited for him. And then came back and visited us with online during the pandemic for How to Fight Racism. And then we saw that this wonderful, new, amazing effort has come out, the Spirit of Justice, where Dr. Tisby is going to follow through the lives of Black Christians who fought racism and systemic oppression with the Spirit of Justice. I have to tell you that I am ready for this book. The hope that I find here, the inspiration and the joy that I have to be part of this beautiful family of God that pursues justice together. So it's with great honor that I'm going to invite up historian, theologian, prophet, preacher, teacher, friend of Spark, Dr. Jamar Tisby.
Good afternoon, Spark Church, and welcome to any visitors that are here. I had a wonderful time in my first visit, full of a lot of good memories. This one is full of a lot of good ones as well. What I really appreciate about y'all, the deliberateness that goes into every part of the service. I feel like I'm learning through liturgy, you know, so I really appreciate that. I'm also excited because after this, we get to talk a little bit about the book and do a book signing. So this is actually the first official book tour event of my newest book. So that's really cool. And I can't think of a better place to do it. So I'm so honored to be with you. And from the way y'all sang and worshiped, I know you're going to talk back to me as we go through this. Pastor Danielle said she only preaches a good 70, 75 minutes, so we're going to be fine. So as was said, I'm a historian, and we're living in historic times. A lot of times we're witnessing history as it's happening, and I got to do that one time in particular that I'll never forget. It was December 9th, 2017. And it was the grand opening of the Mississippi Civil Rights Museum. Now, this was a big deal. It was shrouded in a lot of controversy. Number one, because the state of Mississippi is crafting a museum about the history of civil rights. So the conversation was, are they going to whitewash it? Are they going to downplay this ugly history? Because a lot of it took place in Mississippi. Well, they didn't. They did a great job. It's very hard-hitting, truth-telling. But the other issue at the grand opening was who was coming. So the governor at the time, Phil Bryant, invited the president at the time, Donald Trump, and a lot of people didn't like that. Whatever your politics are, but they thought, well, this is kind of a contradiction, what the museum is standing for and what it appears like this person stands for. And so there were some dignitaries that chose not to come. They were invited to speak, but then they rescinded. John Lewis, the legendary civil rights leader and congressperson from Georgia, he backed out. Benny Thompson, who you may remember was the chair of the January 6th committee recently, and he was representative for the district where the Civil Rights Museum is in Jackson, Mississippi. He backed out. But another person did end up coming and speaking, and that was Merle Evers Williams. So you may remember Merle Evers Williams as the widow of Medgar Evers. Her husband was shot and killed on their front doorstep. She's the one who opened the door, sees him lying bleeding in their yard, calls the hospital, is there when he dies. And it didn't occur to me until after the fact that she went through the museum on a private tour, then gave a speech. And at the museum, on display, was the actual rifle that killed her husband. I mean, can you imagine seeing that and then going up and speaking to hundreds of people with national news cameras right there? And she didn't end it there. She held a small press conference that I had the privilege and honor of being present at, and that picture is from that press conference. And I remember early in this maybe 30-minute session, a journalist asked her a question, well, how does now, 21st century, compare to then, the civil rights era? And she said, you know what? It's pretty similar. Not a lot has changed. Some things that I saw then are coming back around. And then she said this verbatim. She says, I don't mind admitting this to the press, that I'm a bit weary at this point. It was an understatement. At this point, she was 84 years old. And I fully expected her after that statement to be like, it's up to y'all. It's your generation's turn. I've done my part. I'm going to go and sit by the pool and sip drinks, and y'all take it from here. But she didn't say that. She said something that I'll never forget. Her next words were, but it's something about the spirit of justice that raises up like a war horse. That horse stands with its back sunk in. And here's the bell, I like to say the bell of freedom. And all of a sudden, it becomes straight, and the back becomes stiff, and you become determined all over again. And I'm sitting there like, how? How? This woman has seen the worst of what racism can present, the murder of her husband, leaving her as a single mother, running her out of her home state. And now, 50 plus years later, she's saying there's something about the spirit of justice. And that phrase, the spirit of justice, it stayed with me because I wanted to know, what was it about her, about people like her, that kept them going, that kept them pushing forward even when it looked like they weren't making progress, even when it looked like they weren't winning? What was it? And I came to conclude that it's what she said. It's the spirit of justice. So I'd like to speak to you today on the theme, the spirit of justice. And I'd like to break it down into a few different areas. The spirit of justice lives in you. The spirit of justice equips you. And the spirit of justice sustains you. The spirit of justice lives in you, equips you, sustains you. Now, we're going to be all over the Bible in this sermon, and so we'll see if those Twitter fingers turn to scripture fingers. First place we're going to go is Psalm 11. Psalm 11, and look at verse 7. And because before we get into this conversation about the spirit of justice, let's talk about what justice is. Because I think when we hear that word, we all have an idea in our minds, but it might be different. So I want to talk about what I think justice means in this context. And so Psalm 11, 7 says, for the Lord is righteous. God loves justice, and the upright will see God's face. For the Lord is righteous, God loves justice, the upright will see God's face. I find it interesting that those two words, righteousness and justice, are often used together. They're often found near each other. And I find myself wondering, well, are they synonyms? Is this just to amplify one and the other? Or are they different but complementary? I think they're different but complementary, right? Now, Pastor Daniel, I ain't got no Old Testament degree, okay? You know, I'm just a humble preacher here, all right? And so if these definitions ain't all the way right, at least I hope they ain't wrong, all right? Okay. So we got to talk about justice, right? And especially in Christian circles, y'all. Because when you say that word justice to certain Christians, oh, it comes loaded with baggage. Okay, so justice may as well for some people be a four-letter word, right? It's a code word for left, liberal, communist, Marxist, somebody who doesn't believe in the Bible. Oftentimes, justice is put up there, and they say it's a distraction from the gospel rather than integral to the gospel. And so when you talk about justice, especially social justice, you're labeled as divisive. That it's a distraction, that we should just preach the Bible, which I thought that justice was in the Bible, but not in mama. If we get to that. You just preach the Bible, get people saved. And that'll fix it all, right? So we really got to talk about this thing. And even among a coalition of the willing, when you say justice, well, what kind of justice? You got climate justice, you got gender justice, you got economic justice, you got racial justice, you got gospel justice, as you say here. So when you say justice, what you mean? What you mean? We'll start with righteousness. All right, so it says, for the Lord is righteous. Here's my super complicated definition. So if you need to take notes and write it down, that's fine. Righteousness is what is right. I know, that it takes some time. Let it sink in. Righteousness is what is right. Righteousness is that which is right, but we can get theological on it because how do we know what's right? It comes from the Creator. It comes from God. When God said something is righteous, it is right. God determines morality. God determines ethics. We got all these headlines. We got all these books. We got all these folks talking about justice. Well, let's get it from God. What is righteous? And God tells us. It's all over the scriptures. I think we really need to go back and focus on the fundamentals, right? You see Steph Curry videos, right? What he doing? He dribbling. What's he doing? He's taking shots closer than the free throw line, then back it up, take a shot, then back it up, take a shot. Basic stuff. Basic stuff that he works on until he's skilled and adept. Well, we can do the same thing as Christians. So if we go back to the basics, like what is righteousness? What about the Ten Commandments? When's the last time we really pondered and meditated on and marinated in the Ten Commandments? Some Christians have got a bad name. But if you want to know what righteousness is, God lays it out. Let me give you an example. You don't believe me. Let me give you an example. So in a lot of Christian traditions, there's this thing called a catechism. And a catechism is a teaching tool. And basically, you take this church teaching and put it in the form of a question and an answer, and it's designed to help people remember the basics or the fundamentals of the faith. And according to one catechism, the question is, what are the duties required in the eighth commandment? And of course, you know the eighth commandment is thou shalt not. Nobody knows. I didn't know either. Thou shalt not steal. Seems pretty straightforward. But let's think about it through the lens of righteousness. Catechism goes on to say the duties required in the eighth commandment are truth, faithfulness, justice in contracts and business between person and person, giving to everyone their due, restoring of goods illegally taken from the right owners, giving and lending freely according to our abilities and the needs of others. Oh, now we're getting real. You want to know what righteousness looks like? Well, just break it down. God tells us what is right. So what does righteousness have to do with justice? I'm going to give you another super sophisticated definition. You ready? Justice means making things right when they go wrong. Justice means making things right when they go wrong. Justice is what we need when righteousness is absent. So we know the right, but this was the shocker of all shocker, surprise ending, twist at the end. Not everybody does right. So then you need justice. Here's another definition people say. Justice is giving people what they deserve. And that has both positive and negative connotations. Positive in the sense of we are all made in the image and likeness of God and therefore deserving of certain basic rights and privileges. Food, shelter, clothing, the ability to determine for ourselves our lives. Those kinds of basic things that the Black freedom struggle, the civil rights movement was all about securing. In the positive sense, justice is giving people what they deserve as beings made in God's image and likeness. And justice has another sense. Justice has the sense of accountability for when you do wrong or when something is wrong. So justice means there's consequences for your choices. When you harm others, there must be restitution. That's justice too. Justice means making things right. So now that we've got a little bit of a shared understanding of justice, let's talk about the spirit of justice. Those of us who follow Jesus, when we talk about the spirit of justice, there's a real sense in which we can say it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who lives in you. With the eyes of faith, we can see that the Spirit of justice isn't just this impersonal force detached from our life experiences, but that the Spirit of justice is a person. The third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit. The Holy Spirit of justice lives in you the moment you confess Jesus as Savior and Lord. The Holy Spirit of justice knows you and is with you. And we have to understand as people of faith that the struggle for justice isn't just earthly. It's not just about what we can see and touch. There's that passage from Ephesians, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We have to fight spiritual battles with spiritual tools. And we need the Holy Spirit living in us. The work of justice is spiritual work. It is holy spiritual work. And if we're going to do the work of justice as followers of Jesus, then we must do it under the guidance and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. That's how Jesus did it. How do you think Jesus conducted his ministry? What do you think how Jesus knew where to go next? When somebody came up to Jesus and told him their whole life story, how do you think Jesus knew that? The Holy Spirit. Jesus conducted his ministry under the guidance and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Remember Luke 3, Jesus getting baptized. We love this scene. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened up and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son whom I love. It's like a
James Earl Jones voice right there.
You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit descends on Jesus. The Holy Spirit empowered Jesus for his mission and his ministry. And if Jesus needed the Holy Spirit, what do you think we need? But get this. What did the Holy Spirit do next? In Luke chapter 4, said, go out in the wilderness. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. That don't make sense to our earthly minds. Now we got the Holy Spirit. We good, right? Jesus, you're going to bring us into a good and wide land flowing with milk and honey. That's what the Bible says. But wait a minute, hold up. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. Now, you know, a lot of times when we're doing the work of justice, you're going to feel like you're in the wilderness. We're seeing this right now, aren't we? In the church, there's been a sifting going on. One of my friends says, this is an apocalyptic moment. If you bring it back to the original meaning of apocalyptic, it means a revelatory moment. It's revealing people where they stand, what they're about, and it's rending the church. It's sifting the church. A lot of people are feeling like they're in the wilderness because you thought you were following the path of Jesus. You thought you were following the path of justice. And that path took you right on out of your church, took you right on out of your family, took you right on out of your friends and into the wilderness. And a lot of times we can feel lonely and isolated and it can feel like, wait a minute, Jesus, I thought I was following justice, but I must not be doing something right because ain't nobody with me. I'm out here alone being tempted in the wilderness, so I must be getting it wrong. Somebody else has to be doing it right, but we got to remember Jesus' story. Maybe it could be that the wilderness is precisely where the Spirit has led you. And you know how Jesus survived and endured in the wilderness? Through the power of the Spirit sustaining him, making him strong against injustice. But I think there's another aspect too. The Holy Spirit was Jesus' company. The Holy Spirit was with Jesus. And there's so many of us who feel so alone in the work of justice. And we look around and we're like, nobody's with me. I can't do this. And I do think that the poison pill of justice is isolation. What sabotages our work in ministry is a sense of loneliness. And I see a lot of pastors, a lot of church leaders struggle with this. Leadership is lonely. And then especially when you're trying to lead in the direction of justice, you're trying to hold the center together. And every gesture toward justice seems to shake things up. And you got to deal with conflict and people upset about this and mad about that. And why do you even say this? And didn't you put it that way? And shouldn't we be doing this? That's when we got to remember the Holy Spirit lives in you, not just near you, in you. I love this truth that Jesus said, listen, I ain't going to be with y'all forever in bodily form, but I got to go, because when I do, I'm going to send the Spirit. John 14, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives in you and will be in you. Now, this is really interesting. That word advocate, of course, you know, comes from the Greek word paraclete. That word is variously translated. It can mean advocate, helper, comforter, and more. There's a very wide range of words you can use there. And I think that's actually on purpose. Why? Because the Spirit helps us in a variety of ways. The Spirit helps us in whatever ways we need. But there was one definition that stuck out to me. It comes from languages in Central Africa. And that word paraclete is translated by them, one who falls down beside us. One who falls down beside us, and the connotation is you're walking along the road and you see someone who has fallen and in distress on the road, and you literally fall down beside them to help them back up. You bind up their wounds, you render aid, and you help them along the way. Now, don't that sound like another story we heard up in the Bible about a good Samaritan? Have you ever thought about the Holy Spirit as your good Samaritan? You done collapsed on the road. Everybody's passing you by. Ain't nobody helping you. But the Holy Spirit comes along and falls down with you. That is who is with you. That is who lives in you. You won't be alone. And I can testify from experience that as you do this work of justice, you do lose relationships. I got run all the way out of my denomination and my calling and all the stuff I thought I was going to do my whole life. But you know what I found? Jesus. I cannot describe to you the nearness, the closeness of God when you're in that valley. When you think the whole world is against you, Jesus is right there in you because the Holy Spirit is living in you. And it's a sweetness. Listen, why do I do this? I'm addicted to Jesus. I can't get enough of him. I can't get Jesus any other way but by following after him. And to follow Jesus is to follow the path of justice. So why do I do justice? I know it does good in the world. I know it's loving neighbor. That's nice and that's good. But I want to get more of Jesus. Some of you sitting here and you feel distant from God. Are you engaged in the work of God? Are you doing the work of God that you cannot do in your own power? Because that's when Jesus meets you. That's when you sense the presence of God. That's when the power of the Holy Spirit in you draws near in a way that you can understand. The Holy Spirit lives in you. The Spirit of justice lives in us, but the Spirit of justice also equips us. The Holy Spirit gives us the resources we need to contribute to the work of justice. And one way that the Holy Spirit equips you, if I can get Pentecostal for a minute, spiritual gifts. See, in my Reformed and Evangelical tradition, we don't really talk about spiritual stuff a whole lot. Sure, we say the word spirit. Spiritual, Holy Spirit. But we don't really talk a whole lot about being equipped with spiritual gifts. What does it mean to have a spiritual gift? It's given by the Holy Spirit. Imagine this. You and your little old human self. You say, Jesus, I want to follow you and serve you. I love you more than anyone, anything in the world. And I give my life to you. And at that moment, Jesus says, bet. Holy Spirit in you. Gift I give you. It's on now. In that moment, the Holy Spirit gives you a spiritual gift that is uniquely and specifically tailored to your calling and your work that God has set out for you to do. Do you know that? I am really, really kind of weary of us Christians walking into rooms and into spaces real timid. You know, our shoulders are hunched. You know, we get up to the table like, excuse me, may I say something? I think Jesus would have us do this. We're timid. But you got a spirit of power. Yeah. Right? Because you have been gifted uniquely for your work, and you should walk in your power. Yeah. We need to have a little bit of this like a Simone Biles level confidence, okay? Because I think Simone Biles, I don't know if gymnastics is a spiritual gift per se, but I know she's doing what she's supposed to be doing on the earth. And she knows it. And she's not ashamed of it. What if you had that kind of confidence of a gold medal, record-setting gold medal Olympic gymnast when you went into the room to do your work that God has set out for you to do and has gifted you to do? I'm not making this up. Y'all think I'm just talking about this. Now to each one, this is 1 Corinthians 12. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of the one and same Spirit. And the Spirit distributes them to each one just as God determines. Why do you think you're not included in this passage? I thought it said, now my reading skills may not be what they should be, but I thought it said, now to each one. It don't say now to each one except you. Now to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit. Why? For the common good. See, God don't save you just so you can sit back and wait to go to heaven. He saves you to put you to work for the common good. And I don't think we meditate on that enough, how profound it is that the Holy Spirit of God has given you a gift, a present. You ain't earning, you ain't did nothing for it. He said, you follow me, cool. Here's your gift. Here's your gift. You've been given a place in the greatest story ever told, the one where God is bringing light into darkness, hope to despair, and freedom to the captives. You got a place in that story, and there's work that God has for you and a spiritual gift that God has given you, and no one else can do that work because no one else has been specifically gifted the way you are for that work. So if you don't do it, no one else will. Get busy. Now, how do you find your gift? How do you discover your gift? You only really connect the dots in hindsight a lot, right? That's why I like history. It's like, oh, it all makes sense. It already happened. I remember, though, I probably had an inkling of my spiritual gift very early on. I was talking to some of my high school friends recently. We were reminiscing about my conversion. It happened in a very evangelical context. We were at a youth group retreat, fall retreat, and they cornered me in a cabin and said, all right, you heard the gospel. Are you in or you out? And I said, I'm in. And I prayed the sinner's prayer and did all of that. It was picture perfect. And we couldn't remember specifically. It was either that retreat or very soon after that I got an inkling, a hint of what my spiritual gift might be. We were in a chapel at this lakeside retreat center, and we were in between activities. It was just a few of us there. I was bored, so I go up to the pulpit and stand behind the podium, and then I start preaching. Now, I didn't have no scripture or Bible verse. I wasn't actually preaching. I was doing a caricature, a mimicry of what I thought preaching was. But it got them going. And I remember one of my friends stood up and yelled out, Pastor Preacher. And it was weird because I'm a teenager at this point. But as soon as he said that, something clicked in me. It said, I'm going to go to seminary and I'm going to be a pastor. 16, 17 years old. And that nickname even stuck. Pastor Preacher. Every time I walk, I was like, what y'all talking about? I didn't believe it. I didn't embrace it. The gift was teaching. Now get this, your vocation can change. Your gift doesn't, your vocation can. So for a while, I was an actual teacher in middle school, teaching. Then I thought I was going to be pastor in a local congregation. God had other plans. But I still get to teach through my writing. I still get to teach through my speaking. But that spiritual gift was there all the way back when I committed my life to Christ, and it's there for you too. So how do you figure it out? Well, it's a couple ways. Number one, what do others think is obvious that you overlook? What do others think is obvious in your life that you just overlook or you downplay? Oh, you're so good at this. Oh, you really moved me when you did this. And you're like, thanks, but whatever, right? Something that's come up that people keep saying about you, right? That's one way to find out what your spiritual gift is. Another way to find out what your spiritual gift is what patterns do you find in your life? What things do you find yourself doing over and over again in a positive sense, in a sense of how you're serving, how you're using your gifts? Journaling is a great way to do this. As you reflect back on your life, what keeps coming up for you? Well, I'm always, writing poetry. I'm always volunteering for something. I'm always going on these trips to serve people. That can be a clue as to your spiritual gifts. Now, if you're a young person, the best and most fun advice you can get for discovering your spiritual gift, try a bunch of stuff. Do everything. Everything good, you know what I'm saying. Don't go to college wilding out, whatever it is. But it is an opportunity in your youth before you're locked into family and paychecks and taxes and all of these things to explore. And as you explore, be mindful of what's resonating with you. You see, you're going to get external signs, but for certain, with the Holy Spirit living in you, it's going to be something that arises up from within, and you're going to know it. Because it's just going to feel right. It's going to feel joyful. Even if it looks like labor to other people and it is hard work, you're like, but I got to do it. So try a bunch of different stuff. See what resonates. And guess what? Again, your gift is consistent. The vocation can change. So life works in season. Don't be shocked or shook if God sends you in another direction for a paycheck, but you can still use your gifts. Right? The Spirit of justice equips you. The Spirit of justice also sustains you. See, we have these wonderful spiritual gifts, these treasures, but we have them in jars of clay. Don't the Bible say something about that? But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. We have this treasure in jars of clay. But the Spirit sustains you in the work of justice. That's why you're hard-pressed but not crushed. That's why you're perplexed but not in despair. That's why you're persecuted but not abandoned. That's why you're struck down but not destroyed. It's not us. It's the power of God in us, working through us and sustaining us. The Holy Spirit of justice sustains you. It's the Spirit of justice that sustained Merle Evers Williams. I mean, what would you do after your family member was murdered for the audacity of saying black people should have the right to vote freely? That lunch counters and buses and schools shouldn't be segregated racially. What would you do? I'll tell you what Merle Evers did. Number one, she's human. So she went through grief and despair. She wrote in an autobiography of hers, she said, "Whenever I closed my eyes, I saw Medgar. I felt his body. I felt the warmth of his kisses, and I relived his death in all its terrible vividness. The shot, the sight of his body, his blood oozing into the armful of white Jim Crow must go t-shirts. My screams, the lights, the sirens." She even went so far and she said, "I seriously contemplated taking my life." Then she said, "For some reason, divine intervention, I'm sure, I simply couldn't act on my intention." She didn't act on that intention, but she did act on another one. The instinct for survival. The instinct to keep on going. Now her story intersects with y'all's, because after Mississippi, she comes out to California. She moves to Claremont, California. She didn't get a chance to finish her college degree at Alcorn State. She finishes up at Pomona College. And then she opened herself up to love again. And she married a man named Walter Williams. And she persevered for more than 30 years to finally hear the words from the jury. The jury finds the defendant, Byron De La Beckwith, guilty as charged. Her husband, after 3 decades, had finally been convicted in court. Her husband's killer. And in the 1990s, she brought the NAACP, who Medgar Evers had worked for in the 1960s, she brought the NAACP back from the brink of bankruptcy, back from the brink of disrepute. She didn't give up, and the Holy Spirit of justice sustained her.
This is what we got to remind ourselves. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome the spirits of the world because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Y'all, it is not your power. It is the power of the Holy Spirit in you that is greater than the power of the spirits in the world. Yes. Now, I know it's hard. I know you get weary sometimes. I know you feel like it can be two steps forward and one step back. I know it seems like the wicked prosper, and sometimes they do. But greater is the one in you than the one who is in the world. Don't you know that nothing can stop a people who simply won't quit? Now, I know they got the money. I know they got the institutions. I know they got the organizations. I know they got the loud speakers, and they can make a lot of noise. But nothing can stop a people who simply won't quit. And the people of God won't quit. God always has a remnant. God always has a witness. And I know this is true because Jesus said, I've told you these things so that in me you can have peace. In the world you're going to have trouble, but take heart. I, Jesus, have overcome the world. We know the spirit of justice lives in us. We know the spirit of justice equips us. We know the spirit of justice sustains us. How do we know all these things? Because there was a man who looked a lot like the world had overcome him. He lived a long time ago in a place called Nazareth, and he went around. He was a righteous man. He didn't do nothing but preach and teach and heal and help and free people. And what did he get for it? He got arrested, and they whipped him, and they beat him, and they stripped him naked, and he put him on a tree. And on that tree, what did he say? He screamed out. He said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, the Holy Spirit who had been with him, the Holy Spirit who had lived with him, he experienced a separation from the Spirit. He experienced isolation. He was truly in the wilderness. And instead of being the object of righteousness, he now became the object of justice. Justice that he didn't deserve, but he took on himself, and then he died. But he didn't stay dead. Because on that third day, that same Holy Spirit of justice that lived in him, that same Holy Spirit of justice that equipped him, that same Holy Spirit of justice that sustained him, rose him up in all power from the grave in newness of life. And brothers and sisters, that's how we survive. That's how we sustain. That's how we tap into what Merle Evers Williams said, the spirit of justice, and you become determined all over again. The spirit lives in us because Jesus lives in us, and that is good news. Yes. Amen and amen.